Church family, if you have your copy of God's Word, let me encourage you to take it and pick up with me where we left off last week. I want you to find the fourth book of the New Testament, the Gospel of John. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, there are some under the seats around you. Members, if you see a guest looking for a Bible, help them locate one. If you don't own a copy of God's Word, take one of those Bibles with you. We would love to make that a gift for you today. And if you're using your phone or another device, you can find the book of John, chapter 1. The book of John, chapter 1. I'm going to preach to you this morning, specifically from verses 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18. If you are a guest of ours, you're joining us online, you're listening on our podcast. I know that there are several of you in overflow this morning. For those of you in the room with me live, we have folks who have given up their seat here so you can have a seat. And they're over in overflow joining us live via simulcast. So wherever you are and however you're hearing this, we began a sermon series last week through the book of John. And I'm trying to stay ahead of things, and I want to not miss anything this semester. A lot's going on, and so I wanted to get something out early. Church family, Mill, Merry Christmas. I just felt led to say that to you this morning. I read an article this week on a social media feed, one of those mindless articles, where it says it has been scientifically proven that people who put their Christmas decorations out earlier are happier people. Well, I'm a happy pastor, and so I thought I'd just wish you Merry Christmas on August the 12th. Actually, though, what I'm about to share with you may be the most powerful Christmas passage in the New Testament. Unlike the book of Luke, where the gospel writer recounts the birth of Jesus through the human eyes, the visit of the angel Gabriel to Mary, the journey that Mary and Joseph took when they made their way to Bethlehem, the shepherds in the fields at night keeping watch over their sheep, the moment of birth where the baby was born and Mary wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because the Bible says there was no room for them in the inn. The visit of the Magi, or the wise men, those are wonderful. And here in about 135 days, that's how long it is to Christmas, by the way, in 135 days, we will celebrate those. But John's gospel is a theological account. It's Christmas from heaven's perspective and not the perspective of earth. And the reason it matters today, a day not normally associated with Christmas, is because Christmas ultimately is the celebration of Jesus becoming flesh. I want so badly for our church, as we experience growth physically, numerically, to experience spiritual growth. That's my responsibility. That's the job of those in leadership, to make sure that we put people in a position to grow spiritually. Next Sunday night, we're going to have a night of worship here, and we're going to end it by actually going into a construction site. We're going to march into our future worship center next Sunday night, and when we do, we're going to baptize people in an unfinished worship center, 1 year to the day we baptize them on a gravel parking lot. And then I'm praying that next August we'll have another night of worship and a baptism service in a completed worship center. And I'm excited about all that. But all of those things are tools and opportunities that God gives us to position people to grow spiritually. It's why months ago the Lord laid it on my heart to grab this book and to do everything I could to milk it of all of its truth and to give it to you. Why? Because I don't really want to show you growth indicators or statistics. I don't want to show you a building or a program. I want to show you Jesus. Because the Bible says, ultimately, that's the secret to life. In fact, later in the book of John, not our passage this morning, Jesus said these words in John chapter 15. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in me, or unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now listen to this statement. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So if you were to ask me, what is it that I want more than anything for your life? Some of you I know very well, some of you I'm getting to know, some of you I may meet today. He said, I want you to abide in Christ. If you walk with the Lord and he lives in you, everything else will take care of itself. And in order to do that, I want you to see him clearly. Thus, we called the first sermon series, Clear. I don't know about you, but life's confusing sometimes. The issues that people are facing, the issues in my own family at times are complex. Sometimes it's just downright chaos. By the way, that's another term for parking at the meal right now. It's just chaos. I'm not in any way trying to oversimplify how difficult this world can be, but here's what I am saying. In the midst of confusion and chaos and complexities, God has made himself crystal clear. He's made himself unbelievably clear. And he did so by revealing to us his Son. And this morning, we come to a passage which speaks about that moment where the Word became flesh. Let me read it to you, beginning in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 15, John, now that's not John the writer of this. That's John the writer referring to John the Baptist. We'll talk about him in a few weeks. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." Verse 16. For from his fullness we have all, there's no hierarchy in the kingdom of God, everyone's equal. We have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he, referring to Jesus, has made him known. It's clear. We use that word a lot, right? If you study language, I love language, it's kind of what I do. If you study language, there are phrases that people use. They're called idioms, not idiots. That's another phrase, but idioms. Think about all the English idioms where we use the word clear. You may recognize some of these. Steer clear. Hey, steer clear of that. I found a yellow jacket's nest the other day in my barn. There's an area in my barn they love to get in. Every year I kill at least a nest or two in my barn. And every year I stumble into a nest or two about this time of the year when I'm out in the woods working on deer stands or cutting shooting lanes. I find yellow jackets' nests. I hate yellow jackets. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask the Lord why they made it on the ark. I don't know why. I wish they hadn't. I hate yellow jackets. There'll be no yellow jackets in heaven. They're all going to hell. That's in Opinions chapter 4, verse 5. I hate them. But when I see a yellow jacket's nest, I tell my kids, steer clear. Clear the decks. It's a term from maritime, from moving anything that could move off of a ship for battle or for a storm. All clear. If you've ever seen special ops forces or members of our law enforcement community and SWAT teams, when they go into a home and they're clearing it of danger, they go in, and when they clear a room, they say, clear, and they tap each other on the shoulder, and they move to the next room. And then they can ultimately say, the coast is clear, an ancient term about an invading army. Is the army here yet? Have they come across? No, the coast is clear. And then if anybody's ever been frustrated with you, they've ever come to you and said, hey, I want to clear the air. Anybody ever says they need to clear the air with you, it normally doesn't go well. Let me clear the air. Clear and present danger. How about this one? Every parent in the room can relate to this one. Have I made myself clear? Do you understand the words coming out of my mouth? Are there any questions? You do the family huddle, we do the family huddle. Okay, look, we got a lot to do today. Here's what we need to do. Okay, this is your job. This is your job. Stop, 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 stop. Turn around. Look at me. Eyes on me, eyes on me. Do you understand exactly what I said? Because the re-questioning grinds on a daddy's nerves. Does it ever do that for you? Didn't I tell you? Have I made myself clear? And how about this one? Clear as mud. This is the way I felt about every chemistry lecture I ever sat through. Clear as mud. We have a few guys here that are chemists. Several have had PhDs in chemistry. That blows my mind because it was as clear as mud. I've preached some sermons that I think were clear as mud. Before I watch you, you walk out and you go, well, Lord, I think you'll use that in my life. I have no idea what he said, but I'm just praying that you'll make it clear to me. I'll tell you my three favorites. Clear as day, free and clear, and loud and clear. I want you to know this morning that because the Word became flesh, these idioms take on a whole new meaning. and I want to show you. First, because the Word became flesh, we can see God clear as day. How do we use that term? Well, we use it all the time. You send someone to look for something. They come back. I can't find it. You go in with them. It's laying right where you said it was. And you said, see, there it is, clear as day. And if you were my grandmother, you would add on the idiom, if it was a snake, it would have bit you. Clear as day. Obvious. Clear being the opposite of non-clear or hazy. Unclear, rather. Day being the opposite of night. Clear as day. Look what John says in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now watch this phrase. And we, now John uses a very personal term here in the original language. He's saying me, with my eyes, the writer of this book. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. And then we get this term that's going to come back in just a few moments. Full of grace and truth. Now, to add validity to his own testimony, John the gospel writer, John the apostle, quotes John the Baptist. Look at verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. John says, we saw him. Our faith is not based on what people heard, other people heard someone say. The most important document of the Christian faith that we elevate above all other documents is the Word of God. And the reason is the Word of God was written by eyewitness accounts. John said, I saw him clear as day. There's something else here. This really goes way back. So I know some of you are very familiar with the story of the Bible, and others of you are just learning. That's okay. It doesn't make any difference to me if you feel like you know a lot about the Bible, or to be honest, you would say, Pastor, I have a lot of trouble even finding some books of the Bible. I'm glad you're here. This is why I believe God's blessing our church. We want to communicate to you the Bible because we believe it's God's Word. The first book of the Bible is called Genesis, and it is the creation story. And then chaos ensues, and then it ends with God saying, I'm going to clean this up. And he makes a covenant with a guy named Abraham. And he says to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to birth a nation out of you. This became the people of God, the Hebrews, the Israelites, the Jews. They're still on earth today. He said, I'm going to birth a nation out of you, and from those people, I'm going to bring forth hope and redemption and salvation. In fact, if you were to read Matthew's gospel, Matthew takes a lot of time to establish how Jesus is absolutely of pure Jewish descendants, heritage from God's people. So Genesis closes with the Israelites in captivity in Egypt. And then the second book of the Bible, Exodus, opens with God saying, I've heard their prayers. I'm going to bring them out of the promised land. And he sends a figure named Moses. Moses goes and leads the people out. It's an amazing story of miraculous work. It really happened. Moses is not a symbolic character. He's a literal man. But all of the main figures of the Old Testament, especially people like Moses and David, were not only real life people, they were foreshadows of Jesus. They did things to represent what Jesus would one day ultimately do. Think about it. Moses was called out of the wilderness to go back to Egypt to lead the people out. He was, in essence, their physical Messiah leading them out. Jesus came from heaven to lead us out of bondage and darkness, so on and so forth. Now, Moses was not perfect. He's not a Messiah. And if you read the story of his life, you'll see he did not get it right all the time. But something happened when God led the people out of Egyptian captivity. Moses said, God, I want to see you. I want to see you. I'm hearing your voice, but I want to see you. A phone call is great. A text is good. Even Skyping with a loved one or FaceTiming is great. But eventually, I want to see that person. We've all seen those reunions of a young wife running across a a military base runway to her husband who's been deployed. We've seen grandchildren running and jumping in the laps of their grandparents because they haven't seen them in months. We've seen at times because of sickness, babies having to be separated from their mother and to watch them be rejoined in the lobby of a hospital. We want to see and touch and feel those whom we love. Moses asked this question of God in the book of Exodus. In fact, he says this in Exodus 33, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, now this is God speaking to Moses, he said, "But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." In fact, if you read all of the points in the Old Testament where God in a vision reveals a portion of himself, they're called theophanies. It's kind of like theos, the word God, an epiphany, a vision, a revelation, theophany. Every time that happens, the immediate reaction of the person is fear, because they see the holiness and the beauty and the purity of God. And you don't have to be a biblical scholar to see your own sin, your own shortcomings. And so he said, "You won't see me and live." And so God said, "I'll tell you what I'll do. I want you to build a special tent for me. It's called a tabernacle." And then he said something about this tabernacle. In fact, when you back up in the book of Exodus chapter 25, watch this. "And let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of a tabernacle." A little bit later in the book of Exodus, here's what happens. The cloud covered the tent meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, what in the world does that have to do with John chapter 1 I'm about to show you? Take your Bible and look with me in verse 14. "And the Word became flesh," and watch this, "and dwelt among us." You know what that word dwelt translates? Tabernacled. The Word tabernacled, camped, came, was with us. This is what we call the incarnation. We believe that God himself took on flesh and blood. The scriptures indicate that we have seen his glory, and the glory as the only Son. This reminds me of what God said about Jesus on the day he was baptized in Matthew chapter 3. He says these words, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Now, some people wonder, what's that mean? Did Jesus become God's Son? In other words, did God make Jesus? Did he create Christ? That's not what the Bible teaches. Okay, well, did he become God's Son for a period of time? Like when he was born on earth, did God call him his son so we could understand their relationship? That's not what the Bible teaches. Well, did he adopt him as his son when he did the amazing work of dying on the cross for our sins and rising from the dead? That's not what the Bible teaches. The language here indicates that Christ has always and eternally been the only begotten Son of God. The idea being that the Son and the Father have always existed within the person of God. This is not something you need to be ignorant about. And you may say, "Pastor, I understand this. We just sang for 30 minutes about Jesus. If Jesus weren't God, we wouldn't sing about him, because I was taught in first grade not to worship any other God but the one true God. And so I know that Jesus is God." Does the manifestation of this truth come out in your life? Why does this matter? It matters because no one with this faith is asking you to follow a religion of a distant God. Let me just get real blunt. Wouldn't it be a little empty to pray to a God when you're crying if your God has never cried? Wouldn't it be difficult when you've been abandoned or hurt or lied about? Maybe someone's deserted you or not kept their promise. They've betrayed your trust. Wouldn't it be difficult to go to a God in prayer about the hurt and the pain if you knew in your heart the God you're praying to never knew what that pain felt like? What about temptation? We all know temptation. We're tempted at times to be angry and to sin in our anger. We're tempted to lust. We're tempted to lie. We're tempted to cheat. We're tempted to judge. We're tempted to criticize, to gossip, to be lazy. You know all those temptations we face? Can you imagine trying to pray to a God who never understood or felt the power of temptation? This is what sets our faith apart. When I ask you to abide in Christ, I'm asking you to walk with a God-man. A God who has cried and wept and felt sorrow, who's laughed and eaten food and walked our roads and breathed our air. A God who knows the pull of temptation, yet in temptation never sinned. The church was wrestling with this for several centuries to try to clarify and to protect the truth. In fact, I'm going to show you something that I think is so powerful, and it is a little wordy, but it came in 451 A.D. It's called the Chalcedon Creed, or the Symbol of Chalcedon. I want you to listen to this language, and I'm going to ask you a simple question when I get through reading it. This is what the church said. We, then following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable, rational soul and body, a consubstantial or co-essential within the Father, with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood. They go on to say, in all things like unto us, Jesus is like me, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us, and for our salvation, and you know the story, born of a Virgin Mary, the mother of God according to the manhood, one and the same, Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusibly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. And now they just finish up. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and the concurring in one person and one substance, not parted or divided into two persons, but one, the same Son, the only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. Here's the question. You think that's important to them? Do you ever get that memory of you turning in that first essay and the teacher saying, it's not long enough? I got to write a whole page. Remember that essay first day of school? I need a whole page by tomorrow on what your summer was like. It's like two sentences. I slept late, cut grass, we went to the beach. I got to write a whole page about that, right? I remember when I finished my dissertation, I wanted to mail it to my ninth grade teacher and go, see? I blossomed late. Late, late, late. Why would they take so much time and give so much attention and detail to these words? Because it matters. If I tell you that Jesus is not man, then you don't have a God you can relate to. If I tell you that Jesus is not God, then you don't have one worthy to take away your sin. So John says, the Word became flesh. Now, how does this apply to you and me? I've already told you. When I close this sermon, I'm going to ask you to walk with Jesus this week. I don't want you to think of some mystic power, some nuance, some feeling. I don't want you to think of a leather-bound book or a beautiful song or a preacher. I want you to think about a man who is God, a God who is man, who wants to walk with you, love you, lead you, and guide you. And transform you to be more like him. Which means I need to see him clear as day. But secondly, because the Word became flesh, I can know him free and clear. You ever paid something off? Man, that feels good, doesn't it? Ever had some foolish debt? Maybe you had a credit card you didn't need. And finally, you hammered it. You and your spouse made some sacrifices. You may have done it yourself, and you paid that thing off. Remember paying that last bill and tearing it up and saying, I don't want to hear from you no more, Chase. Don't call me. It's paid for. You ever paid a vehicle off, you know? And you just keep driving it because it's paid for. It's going to church on Sunday. Whoppity, 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 whoppity. But it's paid for. It smells like stale goldfish and burnt milk, but it's paid for. And you're not making that payment. And so you're like, man, it just feels good. I remember growing up in little churches where we'd have a note burning Sunday. We'd put a pot on the pulpit and burn the note. We're going to do that one day. It's going to be in 153 years, but we're going to burn the note one day. I'm just kidding. You're being so faithful. We may get to burn the note before you know it. But it just feels good to be free and clear. I have two friends in the ministry, both of which had a criminal background. God saved them from that. a life of crime, drugs, and to hear them share their testimony with their church is such a beautiful thing, because they talk not only about the day they were saved, but one of them recently shared the testimony of when he finally was pardoned by the state of South Carolina, and how his record has been expunged and how he's free and clear. And he's not ashamed. He'll tell you about his past. He's not hiding it. It just felt good to no longer have that held over his head. Watch what John does in verse 16. He says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Why? Watch verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." John is writing at a point where a lot of people are seeing either you pick Moses or you pick Jesus. John, nor Paul, nor Timothy, nor James, nor any biblical apostle thought the law was bad, but they knew the law was insufficient, because the purpose of the law was to show us two equally important truths. One, the perfect righteousness of God, the beauty and holiness of God. Two, our own complete state of despair, because on our best day, we couldn't keep those standards. So John says, Jesus came unlike Moses. Moses gave us the law. He gave us the standard, but he didn't give me a footstool to get to the standard. Jesus gave us grace and truth. In fact, there's this moment where there's this choice. Jesus has healed a man. He's giving the testimony of what has happened in his life. The people who are opposing Jesus actually make a statement about this man and about their own loyalty. The scripture is found in John chapter 9. The Bible says these words, "And they reviled him, saying, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses.'" And John says it shouldn't be that way. You can follow Moses as a biblical character, but Jesus is the Savior. In Colossians chapter 1, do you know what Paul said about Jesus? He says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And because the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, if you ever see Jesus, you have done what the Old Testament said was impossible: seen God. In fact, a man named Philip asked Jesus that at the end of his life. He said, "Would you show us the Father?" You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." I read to you a few moments ago that Moses wanted to see God. God has answered that prayer in Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh. Now I want to go back to that phrase, verse 16. Grace upon grace. You know what this means? It means God's love in Jesus just keeps piling up. It's almost like John foreknew there would become TV ads that said, "But wait, there's more." You seen those ads? You're bald? Don't worry about it. We got hair in a spray can. You can spray it on and go out with a beautiful woman. But wait, there's more. If you act now, we'll give you two cans of fake hair. But wait, there's more. Don't call a plumber. We're going to sell you a roll of tape that seals up your 30,000-gallon swimming pool. In fact, we believe in it so much, we're going to saw a boat in half, tape it together, and cruise over sharks. But wait, there's more. You can have two rolls of tape if you act now. But wait, ladies, there's more. You know this vegetable chopper that you just do this right here, and it chops the vegetables perfectly? If you'll call now, we'll send you two, and your dinner preparation when school starts will be cut in half. The ad comes on, it means nothing to you. 15 seconds in, you wonder, how in the world have I lived this long without this product in my life? You don't admit it, but you're sitting here today. You have that stuff in your drawers at home. The sad thing is you don't have one. You have two, because you acted now. The food industry's done this as well. I was watching an ad the other day, Dairy Queen Blizzards. They've got one with Reese's Pieces, Reese's Cup, and caramel. In research for this sermon, I went over there the other night with my kids, and we tried it. That ad kept saying, "We got ice cream." You got me. "We got Reese's Cup or Reese's Pieces in it." Ooh. Now we'll put Reese's Cups, or where I'm from, Reese's Cups in it. And then we're going to add some caramel. And bless God, I loaded the kids up, and we went over there and tried it out, and they pulled it off. You know, think about children. You ever want to be encouraged? Watch the preschool hall empty. They just keep coming, wave after wave. Baby after baby after baby after baby after baby after baby. And that's just my kids. And then baby after baby after baby after baby. But you know what else I've seen? I've been with people as their pastor during a time of sorrow. You know what happens at a casket? Friend after friend after friend after friend comes. I want to tell you something about that. If you go up north, they call it a wake. Down here, they call it receiving of friends. The people that are mourning, the widow, the widower, the children, they don't remember what you said. They're exhausted. But I've watched them. And as the people file by, and as the hugs and the handshakes, the Kleenexes are handed back and forth, God begins to heal their heart just because person after person after person comes. This is what John's saying. John's saying because of Jesus, the grace just piles up. Grace upon grace. When I thought I'd exhausted his love for me, he loves me more. When I thought that I had gone too far, his forgiveness went further. When I thought he was to the point where his patience was up, he woke me up and gave me new mercies. It comes in wave after wave because of Jesus. And because of Jesus and the Word becoming flesh, I can know God free and clear. One more truth. Because the Word became flesh, I can hear God loud and clear. Look at verse 18. I'm going to read this and we're out of here. No one has ever seen God. We've established that. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Underline that word. I don't normally do this if you're a guest, but I'm going to teach you this word. I don't ever want to go listen to a preacher who talks more about Hebrew and Greek than he does about my life. But I want you to understand that these words were not written ultimately in English. When John says he has made him known, it's a verb. If you were to say the verb, it would be pronounced exegeseto. If you were to write it in English, you would see there exegesoto. It's where we get our English word exegesis. Not exit Jesus, exegesis. If you go to seminary, the word exegesis is used in Bible study to write this sermon. I did exegesis. What's that mean? It just simply means I did my best to fully know the passage so I could explain it to you. It literally is defined as to make fully known, to describe, to explain, or to fully interpret. Now watch this. God is spirit. He cannot be approached by man. He resides in his glory. But in Christ, Christ has made known fully God, and nothing was lost in translation. Nothing. It's why the writer of Hebrews says these words in the first chapter of his book. He says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then recounting this work, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You ever been confused? You ever been not able to hear or to understand? You ever visited somewhere internationally and wished you could carry a translator with you everywhere you went? You ever tried to talk to someone who doesn't speak English? Americans, we're so dumb about that. When they don't understand English, we think they're deaf, so we just say it louder. They don't have a hearing impairment. They don't understand English. We're the only people in the world that are not bilingual. In most other cultures, people speak multiple languages, and I would love to be able to speak multiple languages. We're actually offering some language classes now here at the mill to prepare people for the mission field. But whenever you're trying to communicate with someone who's speaking a different language, it's frustrating. More frustrating is when you're trying to communicate with someone who does have a hearing impairment, who can't hear. John grabbed that word, and this is what he said. When we couldn't hear or understand or see or comprehend God, God sent Jesus to fully interpret him, and nothing was lost in translation. Probably the best illustration I could think of is those moments when a little baby receives a cochlear ear implant, and they go from not being able to hear their mother's voice to suddenly a new world is opened to them. Interestingly, I began this by telling you Merry Christmas. Pay close attention to this experience Jonathan had and what the doctor says to his parents.
Here we go. It's coming back on. And he's back on again. See how he turns?
Turn. Hi, Jonathan.
Stop the sucking.
Yeah.
Hi.
That's good.
Could you hear that? Hi, sweetie. Could you hear that? Hi. Hi.
You got that, Dad, right?
Mm-hmm. Hi, Jonathan.
Look at that.
Hi. So sweet.
We call that a late Christmas present.
We call that a late Christmas present.
Good job, buddy.
That's really good.
Can I tell you that because of Christmas, the implant of our heart was turned on, and we can now know and see and feel and walk with God. That's what you were designed to do. And because of Christ, you can. So a two-word question. Do you? Do you walk with him that way? Let's pray.